Well, some of the most famous words in American history were spoken on June 12, 1987. Some of you might remember them. As President Ronald Reagan stood in front of the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin, the West German side of the Berlin Wall, he declared, "Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." You know, those words have become iconic, and yet at the time, those words were controversial at best and inflammatory at worst. In fact, there's accounts that most of Reagan's advisors told him to not say those things. It was too direct, it was too provocative in a tenuous time between Russia and the United States at really when the Cold War would come to a head. But Reagan believed firmly that it was the right thing to do, and so he used his influence to call for the destruction of the Berlin Wall, which had at that time become just a profound illustration of the struggle between democracy in the West and communism rising out of the Soviet Union. And so even in the middle of the city of Berlin, there was a wall, and there was one city on one side, West Berlin, that was relatively prosperous, and there was almost a prison city on the eastern side under the rule of communism. And so he called, "Tear down this wall," and the rest became history. In a similar and yet infinitely grander way, when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 today, Paul will describe for us a struggle between hopeless oppression and true freedom. You see, the scripture declares to us that Jesus Christ, he has torn down the walls of separation for us, both the separation between peoples, but also, more importantly, the separation between us and God. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. And so for our theme this morning, we're going to say this: the gospel reconciles sinners to each other and to God. The gospel reconciles sinners to each other and to God. Now, as Jonathan taught us last week in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, we really see that play out on an individual level. And we talked about last time the immense contrast between the depths of our sin and depravity and the heights of Christ's work on our behalf, such that by grace we have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Well, now, in our passage as we finish chapter 2, what we're going to see is that same contrast played out on a corporate level. You see, us who are Gentiles, I believe almost all of us, are... Oh, that's unfortunate. We'll see if that can come back up, or maybe not. Or maybe I'll just tell you what's on the slides and you'll trust me. That'll be nice. Okay. And so us who are Gentile believers, we were doubly separated from God. You see, we were separated from God because of our sin, but also we were separated even from God's people, not being Jews and those who were given the promises of God. And so we see in this passage how we corporately as Gentiles now have access to God and to God's people through Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 to 22. Let me read them for us, and then we'll work through them together. Ephesians 2, 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so as we come to this passage, we're reminded of God's great reconciliation, that Jesus Christ and the gospel has reconciled sinners to one another and to God. But this really occurs in three phases. And so we see the first step is that we were separated. We were separated. And we see in verse 11, that was even a physical separation. Verse 11 tells us, therefore, remember that formerly you remember how chapter 2 began and this amazing work of the gospel, that you have been saved by God's grace. And now you are his workmanship to do these good works that he has prepared beforehand. How can you glorify God the most? Well, seeing the contrast, remembering what you were before Jesus Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles. Now, the Bible tells us to remember a lot of things. You might think of a verse like 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But it's fascinating here in this passage that we are to remember what we were before. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Now, we talked when we began Ephesians about how this church was mixed. There were some Jews, but there was a lot of Gentiles. The Zondervan commentary says, if Ephesus was a multi-ethnic city, this would include people of many different ethnicities, including Anatolians, Egyptians, Romans, Persians, Syrians, and others. You see, it's interesting that all of those people, they didn't feel like they were part of one group. They all felt like they were from their own countries and regions. And yet, in this context, they are all grouped into one large category, that they are not Jews. They are the Gentiles. And actually, we see in verse 11, those who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now, we know that the Jews called themselves those who were circumcised because of the significance that had in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And so they would call themselves the circumcised. And I appreciate that in English, it translates this other word as uncircumcised. But in Greek, it's actually a different word. It's more literally, we are the circumcised and you are the foreskinned. Drawing just a derision and looking down on those who were not part of God's chosen people. But notice that Paul brings it around and in verse 11 reminds them that even circumcision, even with all the Old Testament significance that it had, ultimately it is a human act. It is performed in the flesh by human hands. And we remember from our study in Galatians several weeks ago, Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That sign has been done away with in the same sense as it had under the old covenant. But now Gentiles, even those who are uncircumcised, though they are separated from the Jews, they can now be reconciled to God. And so there is this physical circumcision. We were this physical separation through circumcision, that there was a double separation between us and God. But the more important separation is the one that we have spiritually. We have a spiritual separation before the gospel comes into our lives. And so verse 12, the translators reiterate the word there, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Remember. Now, I love this, that you were, at that time, without intervention, that was your status, and that would have continued being your status until something changed. But I love how it says, at that time. You know, I was thinking this week that all the people in this room, if you're a Christian, you have a different at that time than each other, right? Some of us were saved a few months ago. Some of us were saved a few years ago. Some of us were saved decades ago. And so this applies not in the same time. We're not looking back to a certain time. Let's see where we were all at in 2011. But it's looking to that time in your life, in your Christian life. Remember before Christ saved you. before that time, this is what was true of you. And there's 5 points that he makes here in verse 12 of the separation that we had between us and God. I borrowed some of these from William Hendrickson and kind of reworked them a little bit. But you'll notice first, he says that we were Christless. He says, at that time, you were separate from Christ. You see, the one commentary says, it is one of the privileges of the people of Israel, one of the great promises that the Messiah would come from their race. Gentiles didn't have this to look forward to. Can you imagine being a Gentile in the Old Testament, even knowing that supposedly the Savior of the world was going to come, but it was going to come from them, not from you? You had no hope to look forward to that there was truly a Savior coming from your family, from your people. There wasn't. You were separate from Christ. And really, that separate from Christ is kind of a header for all the rest of these, that is true. And what else does it mean? It means we were also countryless. Notice in verse 12, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. This is very citizenship, immigration, deportation kind of language, okay? This is the idea that you did not belong to the country of Israel. You ought to be sent away. You were separated and alienated. Your visa would be blocked, if you will. You were not part of the country of Israel, and therefore all the benefits of being the people of God. He also says that we were promiseless. Because you are separate from the people of God, you are not a part of Israel, you are therefore strangers or foreigners compared to the covenants of promise. You know, all the promises that God gave through Abraham, through Moses, through David, you get none of that. None of that applies to you if you are a Gentile. That all applies to God's chosen people, the Israelites. Romans 9:4, those who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Look at the benefits of God's chosen people. You didn't have that. You were promiseless. You were also hopeless. Having no hope. Later in Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, you were formerly darkness. I know some of you have traveled around the world and been in places in the world where Christianity had almost no presence. And you can just see the darkness, the spiritual depravity is almost palpable, that there is hopelessness where there is no gospel. That is all of us. Before the gospel saved us, we were all having no hope. And yet, as we learned back in Ephesians chapter 1:18, we can have hope. We can have the hope of his calling us. But he goes on, last, we were godless. You had no hope and without God in the world. It's a word that almost looks like atheist, without God. What's funny is, in Ephesus, there was a huge temple to a Roman god, right? They weren't godless in the sense that they didn't have any false gods to worship. They were godless in the sense they had no access to the one true God. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul says, the Gentiles who do not know God, or even in Galatians when we studied that, Galatians 4:8, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. You were truly an atheist because you had no true God to worship. And notice that he says, that was then. At that time, you had no God in the world, which brings us back to what we studied last week, right? Ephesians 2:2, where it started. You formerly walked according to what? According to the course of the world and the devil of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Warren Wiersbe wrote this in his commentary. God separated the Jews from the Gentiles so that he might be able to save the Gentiles also. God called the Jews, beginning with Abraham, that through them he might reveal himself as the one true God. And with the Jews he deposited his word, and through the Jews he gave the world the Savior. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles so that they too might be saved. But sad to say, Israel became like the Gentiles, and their light burned but dimly. This is a warning to the church today. When the church is least like the world, it does the most for the world. You see, the failure of Old Testament Israel was, though they were given all these privileges, they lived like the pagans around them. The church is called to be separate. We are called to be different from the world so that we can be a light of what God has in the gospel for them. We should also, just by the way, this should remind us that it shouldn't surprise us when we think fundamentally different from unbelievers. There is a separation. This was you before you were in Christ. This is unbelievers right now. They are without hope. They are without God. They have not the promises of God's people. We are separate. But notice how this started back in verse 11. Therefore, what was the command? Remember. Remember. Matthew Henry says, "Converted sinners ought frequently to reflect upon the sinfulness and misery of the state they were in by nature." You see, it's a good thing. It is a right and holy activity to remember who you used to be. To remember what your destiny would be without Christ, and what thankfulness and joy we would have in the gospel, in what Christ has done in our lives, if we truly remember who we were. Zondervan commentary says, "God has always called his people to remember their past condition. The intent is not to provoke sorrow, grief, or self-hatred, but to appreciate all the more the greatness of God's grace and mercy and love." You see, because we were doubly separated, we were physically separated, but spiritually separated by the power of the gospel, it is a former separation. Because in verse 13, it says this amazing thing, that now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, now. He makes a point. Now is different than before. Something is different now than formerly. What is that? It is now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. Oh, I love this. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter's preaching. He says, "The promise of the gospel is for you and your children and for all who are far off." Who's he talking about? He's talking to those there. Anyone else in the world, all who are separated from God and from God's chosen people, all of them, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Or even when Paul recounts his testimony in Acts 22, 21, he explicitly says, "God told me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So when the Bible says those who are far off, you know who it is? It's us, the Gentiles, who were doubly separated from God. But now, look at verse 13. Now you have been brought near. I love Acts 10:35 when Peter begins to understand the change that the gospel has brought about. And he says, "Now I know in every nation the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him." But how can we be brought near? We who were separated by our sin and by our Gentileness, how can we be brought near to Christ, to God? Well, look at the end of verse 13. We have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25 says, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. You see, God, by sacrificing Jesus Christ, his Son, as a perfect sacrifice, he made propitiation against the wrath that our sins deserved. We, who were far off, can now be near because of Christ. And you'll notice that verse 13 says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who secures our salvation. Any gospel that is separate from Jesus Christ is no gospel at all. There is no saving power apart from Christ. And so we learned that we were separated, but now, because of Christ, we are reconciled. We are reconciled. And notice first in verses 14 and 15, first, we're reconciled to each other, to other people. Because look in verse 14 and 15, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so first it tells us how he reconciled us to each other was because he removed the division. It says, he himself is our peace. Isn't this what the prophets foretold? Isaiah 9:6, the one who would come, he is the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. There will be no end to his peace. Micah 5:5, this one will be our peace. Zechariah 9:10, he will speak peace to the nations. And Luke 2:14, the angels came, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. Peace brought through Jesus Christ. And so in John 14 and John 16, Jesus himself says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. We can actually have peace with one another and with God because Jesus Christ alone is the Prince of Peace. But notice that he brought us together. Look at verse 14. He removed the division. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this is an artist's rendering of what the second temple might have looked like there. And you'll notice, and we know this from the Old Testament and other records, but there were stages to the temple. And so, of course, there in the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God was said to reside, right? But there's these layers. And so outside the Holy of Holies is the holy place. And then there's the courtyard of the priests. And then the courtyard of Israel. And then here is the courtyard of the women of Israel. And then you get to where you and me could actually have gone. We are in the court of the Gentiles. We cannot even access the temple itself. We are separated. Why? By this great dividing wall. This wall here that represents the separation between those who are God's people and those who are not. You see, we were separated from God by our sin, but we were separated also that we weren't God's chosen people. And there is a division, a dividing wall that we cannot cross to get to God. The Zondervan commentary notes that Paul declares the barriers separating Gentiles from God and from the Jews have been destroyed. The physical balustrade at the temple still stood until the temple was destroyed, but there is no longer any fence prohibiting access to God. But I appreciate the Bible Knowledge commentary makes the point that it's not just a physical problem, right? This is more than that. This is a spiritual problem, that there is division between Jews and Gentiles, us, not just in the temple where we can't go, but between the people. There is enmity and hostility between us. But because of Christ, because Jews and Gentiles can be saved and brought to faith in the gospel, now we don't have to have hostility between us anymore. But rather, look at verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. He abolished the hostility between us by his sacrifice on the cross. And what was one of the main sources of conflict and that hostility between Jews and Gentiles? It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All those rules and regulations in the old covenant that they were to live by as God's chosen people, and the Gentiles thought they were crazy. And there was conflict. And even in the New Testament church, the Jews who became true Christians through Jesus Christ struggled to see how those Gentiles who are not Jews, how can they have part in the Messiah? But now, because of Christ, that hostility has been done away with, including the law contained in those decrees. And so we get verses like we studied in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that those differences don't still exist. Those distinctions are true, but they do not matter when it comes to us being one in Christ. We are reconciled to each other. Jesus Christ broke down the dividing wall, and Gentiles like us now can have access to God and to God's people and to God's word. And so he removed the division, but we also see that he created the church. Look in verse 15. It says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Now, what's fascinating here is clearly that he's talking about he is making some kind of entity with Jews and Gentiles alike. He's going to put them together into something. And you say, well, what is that? Well, there are some theological traditions that would say, well, essentially he's just saying this is kind of the continuation of Israel, and now the church and Israel are basically the same thing. We would say, well, we need to be more careful about our language than that, because this wording he says here, in himself he might make. Now, that word in the original is the same word for create. And when it says create, it means when God created something out of nothing. It's even Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus. You weren't a Christian. Now you are a Christian. And so here, he has created something. He has brought them into one new man. Well, of course, we see this individually, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. But it is also true corporately, and we're actually going to study this more next Sunday in Ephesians chapter 3, when it tells us that the mystery of Christ is that the mystery is revealed in this new entity, the church that he has instituted with Jews and Gentiles together in one new man. And we know what's amazing is that this was the plan. God knew what he was doing. In John 10:16, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will become one flock with one shepherd. In John 11:52, it's not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I don't know about you, but I am very thankful that in God's providence, the gospel didn't stay in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but that it went to the ends of the earth, because that's where I live. And I'm thankful that the gospel got here where I need it. He created the church. He put Jews and Gentiles together into one new man. And then we see he established peace. Look at the end of verse 15. Thus establishing peace. You see, Jesus Christ, he is the Prince of Peace. He himself, he is our peace. And by abolishing the hostility that Jews and Gentiles had between them, and by bringing them together into one new man, he has established and created a peace that was not there before. Jesus died to destroy that enmity between them. And so this is a little bit of a step aside, but I think it's a worthwhile thought is, are you in conflict with other Christians? You shouldn't be. You shouldn't have ongoing conflict with other believers, because Christ has abolished that hostility. We do not have legitimate arguments between us except the things that we need to repent of and trust in Christ for. We need to be able to have humility and unity between us because Christ has reconciled us. And now we see he's reconciled us not only to each other, but we are reconciled to God. We see in verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. We see first that he accomplished our redemption. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Romans 8:7 describes this enmity, this hostility that we had. It says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is even unable to do so. You see, before you were a Christian, and your family and friends who are unbelievers, they are hostile to God. And they may not appear that way, and you may not think that they hate God with every ounce of their being, but at the core of them, if they are rebellious against God's gospel and his truth, they are at enmity with God. They are God's enemies, James says. And so here, by the cross, Jesus Christ reconciled both Jews and Gentiles. All of us can be reconciled to God because of the cross. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Notice that God is also hostile to those who are hostile against him. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God's grace extended even through that to the cross. In Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, God is kind to not only reconcile you, but to save you from your sin through the cross. And now we are gathered, it says, into one body. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You recognize that when you became a Christian, you were added to a group, whether you wanted to be or not. You are part of the body of Christ. You are one member of Christ's body. The Holy Spirit has brought you and immersed you into Christ. And so, through the cross, we now have peace. We have peace with God, and you can have peace with God. If all these things that I've talked about, you're still back there in the Christless, promiseless stage of your life, if you've not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, just know you are at war with God, and there is no hope for you to have any real peace. But you can. You can have real peace. You can have peace both in your life with others, but you can have peace, even more importantly, between you and God, because you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near. The New International Dictionary said, it is only because Christ made peace through his sacrificial death that believers can have peace with God. We see that he accomplished our redemption. We also see that he announced our peace. I love this. Verse 17 is an Old Testament quotation. It says, he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. See, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. And it's a section where God is explaining how he must punish the wicked, and those who walk in their sin, they will be brought to dealt with. But here in verse 19, it says, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You see, even the wicked one who is willing to come to God and be at peace with God, he will heal him and he will make peace. And so Paul quotes that here in Ephesians 2 to remind us that it was always God's plan that he preached peace to his people, and he preached peace to anyone out there, all those who are far away, who would come to him. And so Acts 10:35-36, again, Peter's confession here that in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean that he preached peace? Well, it means that through the Old Testament prophets, he preached a message of reconciliation to God through the coming Messiah. It means that when Jesus Christ came, the angels announced that there is peace on earth now because Christ has come, the one who would bring peace. And it means that even Jesus, as he walked this earth and proclaimed the gospel of salvation through God, that people could be at peace with God. And now, on from Jesus, his authorized apostles and prophets who would write the scriptures, and now for eternity, we have a written record that God has offered peace. He preached peace. I was thinking as I read that he has preached peace to those who are near and those who are far away. You know, there was a time when the gospel really could only be had in a certain location in the world. And that's still true, by the way. There are still places on our planet that do not have access to the gospel that you and I know and love. And so I guess one of the applications that came to mind this week is, how can we be a part of taking the gospel to those who are far off? What can we do to serve our missionaries who are sent out from our church? How can we pray for them and give to them? How can we even be those who are raised up to be sent out from this church and others to go to the ends of the earth and take the gospel where he has not been named? We see that he announced our peace, but also he assures our access in verse 18. Through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. I love how Paul puts it himself in here. We both. He's talking to Gentiles. Well, Paul wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. He says, just so you know, both you and I, Jew and Gentile, we both, through Christ, have access to the Father. This is, of course, true. We know that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us access. John 10:7, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus Christ is the access point. Or John 14:6, you all know this one. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no other access to God except through Jesus Christ. How did he secure that access? Well, Hebrews 10:19-20 tells us that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all so that he might bring us to God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? One of the reasons is so that you can actually have access to God the Father. But notice at the end of verse 18, it is in one spirit to the Father. This is a Trinitarian verse. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ, and that access is enabled and mediated through the Spirit to God the Father. But I love how it says we have access. We can have confidence. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Or Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." So I guess my question for us in application here is, are you using your access? You can actually access the God of the universe. Do you? Or do you just forget? Do you just leave that aside? How can we consistently pray and be in fellowship with the one true God by the power of the Son, through the power of the Spirit, to the glory of God? We have access to God. You go and type it in. It's not going to say your username and password is wrong. Jesus Christ has secured your access. It actually works. You have access with the Father. But real quick, before we go on to our last section, look back at those verses, 14 through 18. There is a phrase that's repeated four times, a couple of words that he uses over and over again. Do you see them? Look in verse 14. He said he made both into one. Verse 15, he made the two into one. Verse 16, he reconciled them both in one body. And verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit. You see what he's trying to say? Hey, Gentiles, because of Jesus, because of the gospel, you're not over there anymore. Both are now one. Christ has torn down the dividing wall, and now there's not just this awkward silence in between. The dividing wall is gone, and both are now one. But I appreciate the Zondervan commentary makes this comment. God has not only brought about the possibility of a close relationship with himself, but now between the two groups formerly at enmity with one another. But this doesn't take place in society at large, but within the church. You see, Jews and Gentiles and all the other ethnicities of the world, they still have conflict apart from Christ. But you know where there shouldn't be conflict between Jews and Gentiles? Is in the church. Why? Because both have been made into one. Which brings him to his last point here in chapter 3, or in chapter 2 rather. We are united. We are united. And he gives three pictures, three illustrations of what it means that we're now both into one. And what's funny is there's three different illustrations here, but it actually, they're all playing off the same idea. There's a Greek word for house, and the root of that word is built into words in this section six times. There are six roots of house in this section. There is something about us that we are in a house, all right? But his first illustration in verse 19a, he says that we are a nation. He says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens," or literally the ones outside the house. "You're not strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Now, I love this because if they were the Jews who were there listening to this, they're thinking back all the way to the Old Testament. Acts 7:6 tells us about when his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. There was a time when Israel was foreigners and strangers and aliens in a land they weren't supposed to be in either. But 1 Peter 2:11 reminds us that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are now aliens and strangers, not to God, but now to the world. "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." Hebrews 11:13 says, "These who died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Christian, this isn't your home. You don't belong here, right? This is the world that will ultimately be renewed, and we will have a home in the new heavens and new earth. Or Hebrews 13:14 says, "We don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come." There is coming a place where we will be at home, but it's not yet. He says, "You're not strangers and aliens," but look at the middle of verse 19. But rather, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are our compatriots, your countrymen. Going back to verse 12, you were excluded from the commonwealth. Now you are in. Now you are in a common country with these. And so we have verses like Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Just a good reminder for us that we love and appreciate the country that we are in and the area that we live. But if you are a Christian, you have a greater, bigger citizenship. You are in the country, fellow citizens with the saints, God's country. Which Texas is God's country, but you get what I mean. We also see, not only are we a nation, but we're a family. Look at the end of verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens, and you are of God's household. Now, household here, this is the idea of being the people that live in a house together. You know how I know that? Because when Paul says it in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "If anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is worse than an unbeliever." You see, a man's job is to provide for those who live in his house. That's what Paul says. And here, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you live in God's house. You are in God's family. How in the world can that be true? Because Romans 8:15 tells us that we have the adoption as sons. Yeah. Galatians 4:5, "He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You might not have grown up in this house, but you have been brought near. You have been brought in through adoption. Galatians 6:10 says, "While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, one of the most common phrases that Paul and the other apostles and writers use to refer to each other in the New Testament? "I write to you, brethren," right? Brothers and sisters. We are one family in Jesus Christ. And so application for that is just, how do we treat each other? Do you actually treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you treat each other like that weird cousin you hope to never see again, right? But no, we are a family. We are all a family. Any true believer is your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. We are of God's household. But then the third illustration he gives is we're a nation, we're a family, but even more than that, we're a building. And I love that he goes here because, you know, some of you know, and I know that just because you're blood related to somebody doesn't mean that the relationship's good, right? You might not have talked to somebody for a long time, but you know what? Technically, you're still family. But you know what happens with a building if all the pieces come apart? Is that still a building? It's not. And so here we have a reminder that even more than a nation, even more than a family, we are a piece. We are a building all put together. But notice in verse 20, what are we built on? First, what are we built on? Well, it says, verse 20, "We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." First, let's find out, what are the apostles and prophets? Well, some people would look at that and say, clearly, that's the New Testament apostles, Peter and Paul and all those who wrote the scripture. And the prophets, well, normally when we think of prophets, we think of the Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Moses and those guys. And that would make sense. But I think in context, and we're going to see again in chapter 3 next week, in chapter 4, a couple weeks after that, when Paul says apostles and prophets, he means apostles and prophets both in the New Testament. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "In other generations, what was not made known to the sons of men has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets." Okay, so the apostles that Jesus pre-authenticated and the prophets, those who were gifted by the Holy Spirit to bring the teaching of God into the church, those are the ones who have laid the foundation of the church. Okay? Now then the question is, what does it mean that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Does it mean that we need to follow and do whatever the apostles and prophets did? Well, sort of. But actually, what it means here is that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. If we had time, we'd go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 15. Let me read you just a part of it. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's building. And according to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I, this is Paul, laid a foundation. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles and prophets, as they were given the truth of God through the Holy Spirit, they laid the foundation for the church, and that foundation is Jesus Christ and his gospel. That is the foundation of the church. And so we see Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You guys have heard before of how the cornerstone was the most important stone in the building because everything was squared to it and it had to carry the significant portion of weight. Archaeologists have found that five great enormous building stones that formed the foundation of the Jerusalem temple. Each stone measured 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and weighed over 570 tons. That cornerstone that held up the temple is nothing compared to the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, because the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. Recognize, there is one gospel on which we stand. There is no other gospel that doesn't have Jesus Christ and his gospel at the foundation. And by God's grace, we have it because it was laid by the apostles and prophets. And so not only are what we are built on, but notice how we are built up. We are built up, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, we know from Scripture that we individually, as Christians, we are individually temples of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But also, in some ways more importantly, we are corporately the holy temple of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. We are where the presence of God dwells. And so how are we to do this, and what are we supposed to do in response? Well, notice in verse 21 that there is an active side of this. The building being fitted together is growing. You know, it's kind of hard for us to imagine because it doesn't work this way in our lives. But if you imagine a building that's built with all these stones, but those stones are alive. And each one is growing and strengthening and broadening and becoming more and more effective. But not only just one, but all of them are growing. And not only are they growing individually, but they're growing even tighter and more compact together. That they're making a stronger and bigger and greater building. That's what he says. We're fitted together, but we as the church corporately, we are to all grow individually, but then individually as a body growing into the holy temple in the Lord. But notice that in verse 21, it's an active idea. We are to grow. You are called to do this. You are called to use the means of grace, of reading the Bible, of praying, of fellowshipping with other believers, of serving one another. Those things grow you to be more and more like Christ. But also notice that the whole building being fitted together is growing. Not only are you responsible for your growth, you're responsible for all of our growth. We are all meant to grow together. So how are you making it easier or harder for the people in your life in this church to grow to be more like Christ? But then also, this is the good reminder, look at verse 22. There is not only an active idea that we are to grow, but there is the passive idea, because look in verse 22, in whom, the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. You know how you grow? It's when God grows you. And when God works in your life to build you up and to build this church up. There is no possibility of this church growing, whether in numbers or just in our faith and maturity, and Pastor Tom or the elders or any of us being able to say, I did that. We didn't. You know who did that? God did. God, the one building us up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So how are we built up? How does this happen? Let me give you just a quick couple quick thoughts before we're done. Remember that we are built up in Christ, Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and established in faith. There is no growing as a church apart from Christ. We're built up through prayer. Jude 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. We're built up when we receive instructions from qualified teachers in the church. Yeah. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. When you come to church and you learn something from the Bible because the men in our church faithfully teach it, you learn something and you are built up. See the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14:3, the one who prophesies for exhortation and consolation and edification. We're built up when we serve one another. 1 Corinthians 14:12, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the building up, the edification of the church. We're also built up when we are willing to humbly and graciously speak truth in love to one another. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As we speak truth to one another, we are built up in love. And so I guess the application for you and me is, are we working hard to grow individually, stronger and more mature in the faith? And are we helping others in the church, helping the church corporately to grow in that way? William Hendrickson wrote this: the reason why there is so much strife in the world between individuals and families and social and political groups, whether small or large, is that the contending parties, through the fault of either or both, they have not found each other at Calvary. Only then, when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross, will they truly be reconciled to each other. You see, after Ronald Reagan's speech in 1987, it wasn't until 2.5 years later that the Berlin Wall actually was opened. Thousands of Germans from both sides of the wall came that night and began to tear it down. In a matter of weeks, the Berlin Wall was gone. But though the wall came down in 1989, freedom and prosperity for many in Eastern Europe would remain just a dream. But praise God that when Christ says that He has torn down the wall, it's not a dream. It's not a wish. It's not a possibility of something better. It is reality. It's the genuine reality of our lives because He has actually reconciled us. He's reconciled us together to one another, whether we're Jews or Gentiles or wherever y'all grow up. We're all together. We've been reconciled to one another. And more importantly, we have been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. We who are far off have been brought near because He Himself is our peace. Let's pray. God, we love You so much and we're so thankful for the truth of the gospel. God, I pray for everyone in here that if there's any who is not in Christ, that they would repent and believe and be brought near to You through the blood of Christ. God, for all of us, I pray that we would rejoice and marvel and worship You for Your gracious gift in Jesus. And pray that as we have been reconciled to You and now been reconciled to one another, that we would live in harmony, that we would live in unity, that we would work hard to help one another grow to be more and more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.